Well, it's nice to be with you again this week as we look at James chapter 2, a really practical and really quite challenging passage. You should have a sermon outline that's been emailed around, and if you've got that there, that'll help you follow along. And please have your Bibles open to James 2. We're starting in verse 1. As we come to hear God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we've heard your word read, and we don't want to be people who merely listen to your word. We want to do what you say. Keep us now from the deception that hearing is enough, but allow us to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and to continue in it, not forgetting what we've heard, but doing it so that we might be blessed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm still angry. It's about a cricket team. Cricket team when I was at school, when I was in primary school, actually. The coach was the dad of one of the guys in the team, Mr. Maguire, and he had favourites. Now, some of his favourites were really good cricketers. Others of them were pretty average, but they were mates of his son. I was in the team for a few seasons, and I was average, probably less than average at cricket. And so each week when I came to practice, I got to field at long leg. If I got to bat at all, it was in the last over or so at practice. I never got to bowl, and so I never improved. Each Saturday I'd bat at 10 or 11. Maybe I'd get a bat, maybe not. Mr. Maguire's favouritism ruined several summers of cricket for me. In fact, the only season that I really enjoyed was when I played for a different team in the club, and we had a great time. We didn't win any games, but we all got to play. It makes me cross. In fact, I think I'm more angry about it now than I was then. At the time, I just didn't enjoy it. I guess it goes to show what a cricket tragic I was that I kept signing up each season. But when I look back at it now, I just see how unfair it was. Favoritism really gets us upset, especially when we're the victims. I wonder if you've ever missed a job because somebody else had better connections than you. I think about those political scandals, the jobs for the boys, as we'd call it. You know, when the ex-minister gets the plum ambassadorial post, even though they've got really no qualifications. Favoritism appalls us. It really grates on our sense of justice. And so James writes here in chapter 2, don't show favoritism. Last week, we heard him saying, do the word. Don't just listen. And so here's a real live example of that. I guess James must have known that it was a problem that was in the church that he was writing to. He gives an example, quite an exaggerated description, almost like a cartoon. A man enters church covered in jewelry, immaculate clothes, you know, luxuriously dressed, successful, wealthy, powerful. The usher sees him comes in and races up and says, good morning, sir. It's so wonderful that you're here. Let me show you to the seat. I think this is a particularly comfortable one. Please, just make yourself at home there. Look, this is a good place to sit. The sermons are a bit long. I'm sure you'll find this a good place to get through it. But then a second man comes in, a shabby, looking poor. The same usher sees him and says, well, look, we might have room. Let me just have a look. Actually, it's pretty crowded today. You could stand up the back or there's some room on the floor if you want. Now that's hugely exaggerated, isn't it? Or is it? It may actually be a bit close to the bone. The church where I grew up used to make a big fuss of the important visitors, the right reverend professor would come and they'd be welcomed and named from the pulpit. Other visitors would never be noticed. There were people around church who were very involved and committed, but knew they'd never be asked to fill some positions because they were not from the right family. Our favoritism can be alive and well in churches. And not just in churches. The Australian Public Service is committed to providing workplaces that, quote, are free from discrimination, patronage, and favoritism. And lots of corporations, private businesses, and employers would have similar statements in codes of conduct because they know that workplaces can be very unfair. Our bosses can have favourites. They can advantage people with the right connections. Indeed, we even have anti-discrimination legislation, which prohibits discrimination in public life on the basis of age, disability, race, sex, sexual status, gender identity, sexual orientation. And again, why do we have those? Because there's all sorts of conscious and structural unfairness in our society. Now, we conservative Christians, I guess we probably think of ourselves that way, can get a bit worked up about anti-discrimination legislation. I'm sure you know the debate that Christian schools should be able to insist that they can employ Christian staff and require those Christian staff to live a consistent Christian lifestyle. That's a reasonable concern, and you know, anti-discrimination legislation can be used in an oppressive sort of way. But those laws are an attempt to protect basic human rights. That no one should be denied work or access to services because of their age or their race or their disability or because they're a woman or because of their sexuality. And when you look around the world and you see India, where Muslims are being blamed for the coronavirus and attacked on the streets, or Saudi Arabia, where women have only just been given permission to drive. Or if you think about the way our society has treated gay people in the past, just this week we've had the resolution, or at least an arrest, for a murder of a gay man 30 years ago. The kind of crime that back then in 1988 often wasn't investigated very thoroughly. It's only a generation ago that women had to resign from work when they got married. The marriage bar was removed from Australian Public Service Act in 1966. And when you think about those sort of cases, then I think we should actually be glad that Australia tries to limit discrimination and be more onside with anti-discrimination laws than cynical about them. Now, favouritism and discrimination, they involve advantaging or disadvantaging someone on a basis that's not relevant or appropriate to the situation in which you're making the decision. Now, favouritism is not a matter of just having friends. We all have friends. We've all got people that we click with. But favouritism is when you give your friend at work a promotion because they're your friend. When you help a child at school or give them better marks because you know their family. Favoritism is not about fulfilling special duties which come with particular relationships. You know, you give your kids spending money. You don't have to give spending money to all the other kids on the street. That's not favoritism. But if you act unfairly between your kids, give one of them more on an unfair basis, that is favoritism, and we know that can be really damaging in families. Of course, sometimes there are good reasons to treat people differently. A patient who's diagnosed with cancer should get more attention from the doctor than one who has a cold. But if the doctor has two patients with the same diagnosis, and one of them is the prominent local business owner and the other is a struggling single mother, we expect the doctor to give the same level of care to both. Well, James knows that in the church he's writing to, there is a problem with the way the rich and the poor are being treated. And of course, James, as we've already started to see, has a lot to say about the rich and the poor. Seems like this is a church where there are rich and poor people together, which is great. It's not working out very well. There are some cracks and strains. And James's answer is not to say, well, why don't we set up a church for the rich people and a church for the poor people, and that'll solve the conflict. No, they should be together in God's people. But there needs to be equity, no favoritism. And there are two insights which James has which help us think about favoritism. The first is that he says riches are deceptive. And then he reminds us that love demands care for the poor. You see, being rich can make you think that you are important, even immortal. I mean, you wouldn't say it quite that bluntly, but you start to think, nothing can touch me. I'm in control. And of course, it's a subtle temptation and a subtle deception, because if you're wealthy, you do have power. But you start to get a bit too impressed with your own power. So a few weeks ago, we heard James in chapter 1, verse 11, reminding the rich that they will fade away even while they go about their business. Don't think that your riches protect you. Or over in chapter 4 of James, we hear the rich planning their travels and their investments as if they're omnipotent. Verse 13 of chapter 4, now listen, you who say, he says, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Then he reminds them, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. See, riches and status can make you think that you matter more than anyone else. And it can make other people around you think that you matter more than anyone else as well. I'm sure you've seen the rich, powerful person getting all the attention. I think I've only ever had one experience of the really super rich. Last year when I was in Jakarta, I had the opportunity to visit the home of one of the really wealthy Christian families, one of the two or three richest families in Indonesia. And after a tour of their school and their hospital and their university, which were one of many that they own around Indonesia, I went to their home with a bunch of other people for a meal. Now, they're genuine Christians, I think, and very generous. But let me tell you, they ooze privilege and power and influence. That kind of wealth brings all sorts of advantages, and it very quickly leads to favoritism. Of course, we need to remember that all of us on the global scale, just about all of us who live in Springwood or Winmalee, are really very wealthy. But the point James is making is that's all a deception. To think that being wealthy makes you more important or protects you or gives you privileges. One of the great truths of the Bible is that each one of us is made in God's image. In the ancient world, the thought was often that the king was made in the image of the great gods. And everyone else was there for the sake of the king. And so there was a clear hierarchy, the gods and the king, and in fact, the king could almost be a god, and then the nobility, and then the masses. But the Bible says that all people are made in God's image. All are made to rule the world for God. And that has a dramatic leveling effect. There are no little people. Your neighbor, person who serves you at the shops, the driver who's frustrating you on the road, each one of them is a king or a queen made in God's image. And all people made in God's image deserve to be treated equally. The rich have no special claim for attention. But wealth can confuse us and deceive us. And so James is calling on us to look past wealth and see all people made in God's image deserving to be treated fairly. Well, the other thing James tells us is that love demands that we should care for the poor. When God tells us to love others, he almost always points us to people who are not easy to love or who are vulnerable. So it's easy to love your friends, and it's easy to love the people who pay you back. That's why favoritism is easy, to be generous to the well-off, because that is likely to bring some reward in time. But God says, love your enemies and love the poor. That's the royal law that James talks about in verse 8. And of course, that's Jesus' own pattern. To love God and love others. And loving others means, of course, caring for them. Especially for people who can't protect themselves. The Old Testament is full of commands to care for the poor and the weak as a focus of loving your neighbour. We read Leviticus 19 earlier, and you might have noticed it tells you, when you harvest, leave some for the poor and the foreigner. Don't oppress others. Pay the wages that you owe. Treat the poor fairly. And then finishes with, love your neighbour as yourself. It's basic to love, to recognise those in need and to protect them and care for them. And so we see why favouritism is wrong. It forgets that everyone is made in God's image. It treats some people as big and important and treats other people as little and insignificant. It's the opposite of looking out for the weak and the vulnerable. And so James says in verse 4, when you act that way, you've discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. There's the fault of favoritism. And it's a fault in two ways, or on two further bases. One is because it goes against God's ways. God doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't choose his people on the basis of their riches or their status. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things and the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not. God doesn't look at you and say, I want him because he is really important. And she has a great reputation and they're educated and well off and I think I'll have them. No. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? That's actually true worldwide. Where is it that Christianity is growing? It's in Africa and China and Latin America and the Philippines, often among communities where people are struggling. But in the powerful, affluent nations, people are far less interested in hearing about Jesus. That's a common gospel pattern. Because God offers grace and mercy. He tells us that we are spiritually helpless. We can't do anything for ourselves. And for someone who's rich and powerful and successful, that is very hard to admit. God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't favor the rich. He calls people from every race and every nation. God called me, even though I was against him. There's nothing I could do to impress him, or he knew the very worst about me, and yet he wanted me to be his child and his friend. And if I remember that, then how can I look down on other people and reject them because of their background or their job or their education? A favoritism is also against God's word. It goes against what God says. James is here, as I said earlier, giving an example of doing the word. And God's word is, love your neighbour as yourself. That's what he reminds us about in verse 8. And if you love your neighbour, you'll be equally concerned for the rich and for the poor, for man and woman, for young and old. You're not thinking, who could I impress? What can I get out of this? You're thinking, who's in need and who can I bless? And when you think that way, you will turn toward the weak, the vulnerable, the poor and the marginalized. So don't show favoritism. It slips in very easily into church life. It's very easy for people to feel important, for some people to feel very important in church and others to feel unimportant and pushed to the edges. We need to make sure we genuinely welcome all sorts of people. And it's not enough just to say, well, everybody's welcome here, and you know, have that on our bulletin or say that at the beginning of church. We need to think about what it's like for someone with disabilities, someone from a non-English speaking background, kind of whoever it is who wouldn't really quite fit in, obviously, with the rest, with most of us, and ask ourselves, how do we change that? How do we make it more comfortable and more welcoming for the person who won't automatically feel welcome? We don't want to be anything like that scenario that James describes. And we need to think about how we appoint our people to positions in church. There's certainly in some churches in the country, certainly in the past, when almost every elder would be appointed because they came from the right family, or they were influential in town, or well off, or they were a local lawyer or the local doctor. Now, I don't think we probably do that, but we might ask, you know, what are the parallels for us around our church? We need to make sure that people are appointed to roles on the basis of spiritual maturity and their gifts, you know, the relevant basis, not because of social status. We need to make sure that our generosity is directed to the weak and the vulnerable and the poor, aiming to bless them. Charles Duguid was a Scottish doctor who came to Australia in the early 20th century and worked in Adelaide. In 1928, he heard about a hunt for a murderer in the Northern Territory. A white man had been murdered, and the police had shot 17 Aboriginal men in the hunt for the suspect. The Aboriginal men who were actually arrested were found not guilty, and the magistrate was very critical of the police for the shootings, although a board of inquiry found that the shootings were justified. You know, we're thinking about a time when Aboriginal people were largely a despised people and were assumed to be a dying race. Because of that incident, Duguid started the Aboriginal Advancement League. And in 1937, he helped to found Ernabella Mission on the border of the Northern Territory in South Australia, sort of northeast of Uluru. It was a Presbyterian mission which was very different. No imposition of a Western way of life onto the Aboriginal people at the mission. No deliberate interference with their tribal customs. No direct pressure to convert. Just a careful translation of the Bible into their language and slow teaching and demonstration of the Christian life. Only people who had training in a particular skill were allowed to be on the mission staff. No one was allowed to come there just to kind of take advantage of the situation. And all the staff had to seek to learn the tribal language. And Ernabella Mission saw lots of Aboriginal people come to Christ. Duguid actually clashed with the famous John Flynn, who wouldn't care for Aboriginal communities through AIM or the Flying Doctor Service. And he was one of the people who campaigned against atomic testing in the outback. That's a great Presbyterian heritage, isn't it? Here's someone who saw the weak and the vulnerable and didn't show favoritism, but cared for them in Christ's name. Let's pray that we're going to be like that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us not to show favoritism. Help us to look at the people around about us and to see every one of them as made in your image. And help us to be concerned to love them, especially those who would naturally in our society be cast aside. We pray that that might mark our lives, that might mark the life of our church, and that you'd help us to be sensitive and active to those issues in our wider society as well. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who willingly gave himself to redeem us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.